Lord only gives us an apprecy here, and later on he reveals to his servants these things which were written for his elect's sake. Another sign of his coming would be false accusers, antichrists, false prophets, those who would try and take the faithful away from the true way which is in the Lord. And they come in many and varied forms. And again, we looked at that in some detail last time. Now we're going to come and consider the third of the signs of his coming, and that's from verse 29 up to the first part of verse 30. Now you'll notice that Matthew puts the comment in verse 29 immediately after the tribulation of those days. There's going to be these signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And I believe it is showing that there is a following on from the events from verse 21 onwards, that there are going to be these experiences in what the Lord describes in verse 29. If you have a look at Luke chapter 21, or look at the comparative reference that Graham has done on these charts for us, you'll notice in verse 25 of Luke chapter 21 that Luke says there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations. And so he makes the same comment as verse 29 of Matthew 24, and yet he speaks nothing of the time from AD 70 up to these signs in the sun, moon and stars, apart from the fact at the end of verse 24 it's until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I suggested last time that the events in Matthew 24 from verse 21 through to verse 28 are encompassed by Luke simply under the phrase until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So what does the Lord mean about the times of the Gentiles? Because verse 25 of Luke 21 says, and there shall be signs in the sun and moon. So one would assume the word immediately put in verse 29 of Matthew 24 is going to follow on from the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Immediately these things happen, then there's going to be these signs in the sun, moon and stars. So what's the times of the Gentiles? Now you've heard many brethren, I'm sure, pinpoint the day or even the date of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled as sometime in June, around June the 10th, 1967. And they base that on the fact of verse 24 of Luke chapter 21, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So was the Lord specifically referring to a date, or was he being a bit more general rather than specific? Well, we've got the Apostle Paul to thank to give us an understanding of what all this means. You know the quotation in Romans chapter 11. And here Paul takes up the very comment which the Lord makes to give us an appreciation of what the Master meant about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Now, we know about Romans 11 under the analogy of the tree, the olive tree, which was representing of Israel, and then the branches were cut off, and those which were wild by nature, the Gentiles, were being grafted in. I don't need to explain this. But we'll pick it up in verse 12. If the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And he takes that comment up in verse 25 onwards. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so the fullness of the Jews in verse 12, is linked in verse 25 to the fullness of the Gentiles In other words, when the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, so in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. And the way that Israel shall be saved is verse 27. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So it's when they're re-established in covenant relationship with their God, when they have been purged from their sin and iniquity, that the apostle speaks about it as the fullness of Israel coming in, or the fullness of the Gentiles being fulfilled. In other words, one is the same as the other. But what does the apostle, or when did the apostle mean that the fullness of the Gentiles would be come in? Well, we've got to link it with the fullness of Israel, when all Israel shall be saved, when this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, with no stretch of the imagination did that happen on June the 10th, 1967. There is no way that all Israel have been saved. And there is no way that all Israel will be saved until verse 26 says, out of Zion shall come the deliverer. So Paul is obviously speaking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when they look upon him whom they pierced, and they are purged from their sins, and the covenant re-established exactly as Jeremiah 31 said it would be. And yet, Paul is using exactly the same phraseology as Luke chapter 21. When the Gentiles' fullness has come in, when the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, so all Israel shall be saved. Now, something which may help us, I hope it doesn't detract us, I hope it will help us. Look at verse 19 of Romans 11. Though saving, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. If God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest thee also spare not thee. The question is, when did the gospel get taken away from Israel? In other words, when were the branches broken off? And when was the Gentiles grafted in? Because the reverse takes place in verse 25 and 26, in the analogy of the Apostle Paul. Now, was it in AD 70 that the time could be specific that the Jews were broken off from covenant relationship? And was it in AD 70, therefore, the Gentiles were grafted in? Or was it a more general period of time rather than the specific? Go back to Acts chapter 28. Paul in Rome calls the elders of the Jews, speaks to them concerning the hope of Israel, appoints a special day in verse 23 when he appoints unto them this day when he can expound to them the things concerning Jesus Christ. And we know that in verse 25 they agreed not among themselves. Now these were the Jews in Rome. And so then Paul quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 6 and he quotes from Isaiah 29. And he concludes by saying in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And the implication is that the gospel was taken away from the Jews in order that those of another fold may come in, the Gentiles. So the one branch was broken off that the other branch might be grafted in, to use the analogy of Romans 11. Now the comment I'm making is, was that it an agreed specific time, or was it more of a generalization that as more and more Jews rejected the preaching of the gospel, and more Gentiles accepted the preaching of the gospel, then the one took over from the other? I would suggest that our knowledge of the New Testament would lead us to conclude we're talking more of a general time period rather than a specific. So when Paul is bringing the reverse of the situation, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the times of the fullness of Israel will become in. But again, that won't just happen overnight on one specific day. That will be a process of time, as we shall see as we develop. It's the same as Revelation 11. We know the quotation well without turning to it. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Will that happen in a split second? Will that happen on a specific date? Will that happen in just a very, very short period of time? Or will there be a process by the which the one will overtake the other? And again, we know from the scriptures, it's the latter. That the kingdom of God is that stone which grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. It doesn't immediately become a huge mountain. And so the development of the one is the diminishing of the other. And that to me is what the Master is saying in Luke 21. He's talking about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled in a general sense, not in a specific. So to put any date to verse 24 to me is ludicrous and cannot be supported by any other scriptures whatsoever. All he's talking about, there will be given a period of time in which the gospel will be taken to the Gentiles. Israel will be blinded. They will not accept their Messiah until we get a reverse of the process. And so when we come to verse 25, we can't say in any sense of it all that he's talking about immediately after the time of 1967. He's talking about as the tribulation and as the false prophets and all the persecution and all the trying of the faith is happening in the conclusion of the Gentile times, verse 28 of Luke 21, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so what he was suggesting in verse 25, there would be these signs in the sun, moon and stars as a consequence of the tribulation and the false prophets and the trying of the faith of the ecclesias. And these things are going on at one and the same time. They will be coming to a head just prior to his return. So I think what we've got in verse 25 of Luke 21 and also in verse 29 of Matthew 24 is the third sign of his coming. In other words, as the coming gets near, so these things will become apparent. But what does he mean? What are the signs in the sun, moon and stars? Let's read from Matthew 24 first. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Look at the equivalent in Luke 21. Verse 25, Luke adds a bit to Matthew. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So what we've got in verse 29 of Matthew 24 is enlarged and amplified by Luke. So we've got to take verse 25 and 26 of Luke as being equating to verse 29 of Matthew. So apart from these signs in the sun, moon and stars, we've got upon the earth distress of nations, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And that's going to be a sign of his coming. So what does these sun, moon and stars represent? Are they literal? Or are we to understand them from a symbolic point of view? Well, first of all, let's have a consideration of what the scriptures say, which is always the best. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we can't get more original than Genesis chapter 1 as far as setting the precedence for the scriptural interpretation of matters are concerned. And we all know, because we know Genesis 1 well, that in verse 14, on the fourth day, when God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. Two great lights, the one to rule the day, which we know as the sun, and the other one to rule the night, which we know as the moon. And that wonderful phrase, "He made the stars also." And so principally, these lights in the firmament were for signs. And that's exactly what Luke 21 picks up. There's going to be signs in the sun, moon and stars. We appreciate how they're for seasons and for days and for years. We experience that yearly. But initially, principally, they were set forth as signs. And when we go through our scriptures, virtually without change or contradiction, when the sun, moon and stars are spoken of as representing signs, it's always in a metaphorical sense. It's always not speaking literally. We think of Joseph and his dream, but we've got some more specifics than that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. And all we're trying to do, for those who have not been with us before, we've got to let Scripture try and interpret Scripture. And when there's been the signs in the sun, moon and stars, obviously we've got the literal sun, we've got the literal moon. But when they're being used for signs, they are normally representing something. And in Isaiah 13, we've got exactly that. We know what verse 1 says, it's the burden of Babylon. And then in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the consolation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now what's that representing? Is it representing literally the sun being darkened or the moon not giving her light? Or is the prophet here representing the very fact that the power of Babylon would overtake the power of Jewry, and the very things of the constellation of Jewry represented by these symbols here is going to be darkened and extinguished? And I think without question we'd have difficulty understanding Isaiah 13 in any other way. It's talking about that the power of Jewry would be overtaken by the power of the Babylonians. And it's using the analogy, therefore, that the heavenlies of Jewry are going to be put out. They're going to be extinguished. I think we've got a better, if I can use that phrase, a better and more powerful interpretation of these things in Joel chapter 2. And the reason I say that is Isaiah 13 might be open to your interpretation and my interpretation. Joel chapter 2 was interpreted by the Apostle Peter. So we're going to take his authority as to what the sun, moon and stars represented to him as they are explained in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And you'll see the connection straight away. I'm sure you've got a marginal reference to the quotation of Peter. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness," virtually the language of Isaiah 13. "The moon into blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. free Mount Zion, in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, we all appreciate that the Apostle Peter stops, as we have it in the Authorized, halfway through verse 32. But he applies verse 28 right the way up to the half of verse 32 to his day and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we have a proof of that by going to that cross-reference in Acts chapter 2. And there he was when they accused them of being drunk. He says it's not us being drunk, it's that which is being spoken by Joel the prophet being fulfilled. And that's precisely what he says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he talks about the Spirit being poured out. He talks about verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now he's applying Joel chapter 2 to his day and his generation. Now we know from the very nature of Joel 2, it's got to have a latter-day application. But Peter was applying it principally to his day. So what do we understand? In his day, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. What was going to be eclipsed? What was going to be put out? What was going to be, in the language of Isaiah 13 and Joel 2, extinguished? It was going to be that of Israel. Because that, in the words of the prophet, was what was going to be extinguished. Now, some have suggested, Josephus being one of the many, and for those of you who haven't read Josephus and would like to have a look at this, it's in his book, Josephus, or it's by Josephus, it's a section on the War of the Jews, it's book 6, Chapter 5, paragraph 3. And he says, in commenting in verse 20, that these signs were literally seen just prior to the destruction in AD 70. He says a whole series of impressive and often inexplicable signs were seen. The temple shone at night time with unaccustomed brightness. Its mighty doors, the Nicanor doors, opened noisily of their own accord. Voices were heard. A star representing a drawn sword hung over the city. Scientists have subsequently suggested that was Halley's Comet, because they can go back in the timing of the appearance of the comet. And he says, how like, this is Josephus, the words of Jesus, fearful signs, fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. I don't think Peter is saying anything of that at all. I don't think Peter is predicting that there would be a drawn sword, as it were, over Jerusalem. I don't think he was suggesting anything but an interpretation, understanding of the prophets. But for those who like to think they were literal, then Josephus gives you a bit of comfort and a bit of explanation. I don't see how Peter, in quoting Joel 2, inspired by the inspiration of God, could understand it in any other way than what we have seen from the prophets before. And not only so, we can go forward in our scriptures. Let's go forward to Revelation chapter 6. And here I'm thankful to Brother Ray, as far as the Dudley First Street members are concerned, and for those of us were at the Worcester class when we did the same, we don't have to look at Revelation 6 in detail because it's been explained before. All we want to do is pick up the principle. We're in the seal periods. And in verse 12, the sixth seal was opened. And what's the symbology of the sixth seal? There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. Virtually Isaiah 13 and Joel 2. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of the mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll. Is the Revelator speaking of the Jewish Commonwealth coming to an end of AD 17? Is the Revelator speaking about the overturn of Jerusalem or Israel in the time of the Babylonians? Or is he using the symbology to represent another eclipse at another time of another power? And I would stand with anyone and suggest that we're well away from AD 70. Here we're talking about the overthrow of so-called paganism and the establishment by Constantine under the sixth seal of the state religion, which we have come down as the great apostasy in the apocalypse. But what he saw was the eclipse. What he saw was the extinguishing of one power in the heavenlies to be replaced by another. We have the same symbology in Revelation chapter 9. And this time we go forward to the woe trumpets. the fifth, sixth and seventh trumpets of Revelation. And we find in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1... And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fell from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now again, don't want to go into the details, it's a totally different thing. I don't think this was literally a star falling from heaven. I think as the Revelation is a book of sign and symbol, it represented a great power which was going to fall from heaven. And I think we're talking about the Muhammad and the Saracen period. All I want to use is the illustration of how the scriptures use the signs of sun, moon and stars to represent those things in the heavens which are being overturned in order for other powers or other authorities to be established. Now, if we go forward to Revelation chapter 16, I think we're given a picture of this by the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirit of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, in verse 15, I come as a thief. Skip your finger there and go back to Matthew 24. Verse 29, we've just been talking about these signs in the sun, moon and stars. Then in verse 30, another sign which we're going to discuss in a few seconds. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud of heaven with power and great glory. Now again, without putting a specific time to it, in some way, the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30 must equate to verse 15 of Revelation 16. Because we've got, behold, I come as a thief. So the one is speaking about the return of the Lord, and the other one is speaking, in some way or another, about the coming of the Lord in power and great glory. Same if we go to Luke 21. We've got the signs and the sun, moon and stars. Upon the earth we've got distress of nations. And then in verse 27, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So again, without stretching or without elaborating in that, the build-up of what Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14 is describing, whatever you might think that means for the moment, must be represented in the Olivet prophecy by the sun, sign in the sun, moon and stars upon the earth, distress of nations. Because the outcome of both is the same, the coming of the Son of Man. So whatever you think the frog-like spirits are, which are agitating the nations to the battle of Armageddon, have got to be linked with all the signs and the sun, moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations. And what I believe the Almighty, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is showing to us,
is that as Daniel described, in the toes which would not mix together, we're going to have one nation overtaking another nation. We're going to have powers eclipsed and others take their place. And this is going to be one of the great signs of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I'm not going to put any specific names to any of these signs because I don't think we can. But I remember when I was at school, and believe it or believe it not, it doesn't go back as far as some here, where at least a third of the world map was pink. Because it was the British power which reigned and ruled, you know, over Canada and South Africa and Australia and a lot of the African coast and India and so on and so forth. And up to the turn of this century, most of the world in one way or another has been dominated by major powers, either the French, the Dutch, the British. But what were you seeing in the last 100 years? A proliferation of one power being extinguished and other powers. There's been signs constantly in the political heavens, and what it's caused is upon the earth, amongst the people, distress of nations with perplexity. No stability. When Britannia ruled the ways, people knew where they stood, they had comfort, they had security. But now they have none. And the independent nations have been proven time and time again, their economies in a mess, the whole thing is in such a turmoil. And they've been proven time and time again, their economies in a mess, the whole thing is in such a turmoil. And I think that's what the Master predicted. Don't forget, looking from his point of view, he was looking at a sign of his coming, and he saw that clay and iron wouldn't mix together. Nations would mingle, but they would never be joined one to another. And I think we've seen a proliferation of that, and the more we see it, the more we realise that all it's caused is distress of nations with perplexity. And I think the evidence has been absolutely amazing of what we have witnessed ourselves with the overturn of the powers that were, in order for these individual little powers to take their course in world events until he will come. And I think we've been given genuinely and properly from the scriptures the extinguishing of one powers in other powers to be established. Now we've seen that even amongst the nation of Israel, when we have seen them being ruled over, first by the Turks, then under British mandate, then we've got things, until again, they're going to be overturned when the Great Confederacy comes down to the north. I don't think we have seen the end of the signs and the sun, moon and stars, but when these things begin to come to pass, says the Master. So that's how I see Matthew 24 up to the point of verse 29. And then we have got the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, verse 13. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Neither Mark nor Luke mentions it, only Matthew. And I'm sure this is going to cause more agitation than it has been amongst the nations of the world. Because if we agree on this, it will be amazing. But at least I'm going to make my suggestion as to what it is. Again, it's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Not the Son of God. Not Jesus. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Let's be careful of the terminology. So what sign? Luke chapter 2, and again, let's see if there's some scriptural evidence to give us an appreciation. It won't be specific because the scripture interprets itself in the different time periods and its different generations. But look at Luke chapter 2. The time of the Lord's birth, his circumcision. And we come to the point when he's brought to the temple. And we find in verse 34
that his wonderful, faithful old brother Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. This child shall be a sign which shall be spoken against. Now there have been many signs regarding his first appearance. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. That was the sign of Isaiah 7. You remember, within Luke 2, let's look at it. Look at verse 12. This was the sign to the shepherds. This shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. The sign was the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger because of his humanity, because he had to bear our flesh, as we've seen when we looked at this. But it was the child that was the sign. And Simeon says, this child shall be the sign. So when we come over to Matthew 16, we've got almost the identical words being asked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. What shall be the sign of thy coming? You will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's what Matthew 24 says. Here they were pleading during his ministry for them to see a sign from heaven. We know the Master's response. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So he was saying, they want a sign from heaven. There will only be one sign given to this wicked generation, the sign of the prophet Jonas. What was the sign of the prophet Jonas? Well, again, we might have our own ideas. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says, and we'll take refuge with his comment in 1 Corinthians 15. And here the Apostle gives us the sign of the prophet Jonas, as the Master, again, as we know, does in other places in the Gospels. 1 Corinthians 15, words we know well. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we could put many scriptures to verse 3. The only one I could suggest to put to verse 4 is the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, so will the Son of Man be in the earth, and then he will rise from the dead. And that was the sign, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the belly of the earth. And to testify of that, look what the Apostle then goes on to say. Verse 5, he was seen. Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7, he was seen. Verse 8, he was seen. So the sign of the Son of Man, as far as what he was giving to the Jews was concerned, was Jesus Christ resurrected from the earth, and the proof of it was that he was seen. And the whole of the apostles' argument was, there is no doubt about it, he was seen, and that was the sign he gave. Remember, again, just put some of the passages you know from the Gospels together. Though one rose from the dead, they would not believe. Come down from the cross and we will believe. And he says, believe me when I'm risen from the dead. And what did they try and do? They said the disciples had come to steal him away. And to put to death that folklore, he was seen of all these people in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen.
because that was the sign that he would be seen. With that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 1. You can recite the verse better than me, I'm sure. Verse 11. We sometimes scratch our heads when brethren use it again on a Sunday evening, as if we'd not heard it before. But, verse 11. While they looked steadfastly up into heaven, two men said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Why were they gazing up into heaven? And why did he say, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" He'd obviously gone by this time. Otherwise they wouldn't be gazing. They'd still be looking on him. He says, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And there's no question of what the two men were saying to the disciples. Don't stand looking for a sign from heaven. This same one you've seen go up, you will see come down, as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, a good spiritual exercise. How many times in the New Testament scriptures do the apostles talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? How many times do the apostles say that he was raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses? But how many times do they make reference to his ascension to heaven? When they say, "We saw him go up into heaven." Not that he was in heaven. They make various reference to the fact that he was in heaven. But finally, one verse where there's any reference in the New Testament scriptures to Jesus being taken up into heaven, apart from Acts 1. Now, why do the disciples, the apostles, why do the scriptures not mention the tremendous fact that he was taken up into heaven? The fact that he was in heaven, the fact of the work he does in heaven, of all the other things we know about the Lord in heaven. But to my understanding, there is not one verse which talks about reference to the fact we saw him going to heaven. Now, I would have thought that was a pretty powerful argument. I think if I'd have been standing there on Olivet and saw him go into heaven, everybody I preached to, I'd be saying, "Look, I saw him go. And I heard the promise that he's going to come back again." But not one reference, to my knowledge, is there a direct link with Acts 1 verse 11. Again, I'm saying there's no inferences to the fact that he went up into heaven or that. The actual, "We saw him." Now, if that's the case, who saw him going to heaven? Now, there's been a lot of argument whether he went up from Olivet or whether he went up from Bethany. And for those who haven't seen it before, if you go to Luke chapter 24, and some brethren quote this as if nobody'd ever read Luke 24 verse 50 before, where Jesus led his disciples out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted up from them and carried into heaven. And some say, well, that proves he went from Bethany, not Olivet. Rubbish. I mean, absolute rubbish. First of all, who's saying that Luke is giving us a sequence of events? And secondly, it was the same writer who wrote Acts 1 under inspiration. So he was going to qualify that obviously Bethany was the other side. Olivet, they'd gone to Bethany, they returned towards Olivet, and he ascended up into heaven. Acts 1 makes that abundantly clear. Why did he go to Bethany is an interesting one. I think when you say cheerio to Mary, Martha and Lazarus, but that's a different story altogether. Acts 1 verse 11. This same Jesus which you see going to heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Right. Can we now look at a few verses while you've got that in mind? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Think of Matthew 24, verse 30. Look at the chart what Graham's given you. The coming of the Son of Man with clouds is after the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Neither Mark nor Luke mention the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, but they both mention him coming with clouds. Again, not worried at this moment what the clouds are referring to. What I'm saying is, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when every eye shall see him, has got nothing to do, I would suggest, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, with the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. When every eye shall see him, it's when the Son of Man comes in clouds with power and great glory. Secondly, how do we equate Revelation chapter 16, which we read, and other comments which the Lord makes throughout his ministry, when he says in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Now, I believe the answer to this, as Marge told me the other day, is 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think there's no question, put our understanding straight, if there was ever a problem, which I'm sure there's not with brethren and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 5 is Paul's understanding of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. So the gospel references where he talks about him coming as a thief in the night, Paul explains it here. Verse 1. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. No argument about it. You know it's going to happen that way, because the Master has told us. You know perfectly it's going to happen that way. You're going to be caught like the good man of the house, as prepared as they are when the thief comes. We're going to be unprepared. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. No argument about it. You know it's going to happen that way, because the Master has told us. You know perfectly it's going to happen that way. You're going to be caught like the good man of the house, as prepared as they are when the thief comes. We're going to be unprepared. But then he goes on to say, and look at this closely, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He's acknowledging he will come as a thief, but that day will not overtake you as a thief. Why? Because you're the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep into the night, they that be drunken are not drunk in the night. So we, like the wise virgins, when he returns, are not caught unaware. But we are. Because Matthew 25 tells us we are. Look at Matthew 25 with the parable of the ten virgins. Verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Look at Matthew 24, as we shall look at it in a bit later. Verse 42, watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But this know, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief had come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we can be desiring the coming of the Son of Man, we can be awake, we can be wise, it's still going to catch us unexpectedly. It's the same, and I'm sure the analogy has been used by you all before. We all know, and let's hope this is not a prophecy, that tonight our house is going to be burgled.
And we know sometime during the night, because it's the night of Gentile darkness, that the thief is going to come. Now we can be ready and we can prepare for it. As soon as we hear it, we're going to be caught startled. Not because we can't deal with it, not because we can't react to it, but it's going to take us. It's going to startle us. It's going to catch us as a thief, because we don't know exactly when he's going to come. So he's not saying we're not prepared for his coming, otherwise they wouldn't be classified as wise virgins. It's going to come that we don't know precisely when he is coming, and because we don't know precisely when he's coming, we can be as prepared as we want to, but as soon as it happens, it's going to shock us. Now, bring that back to Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Now to me there can be nothing clearer that the sign was the Son of Man, the sign was a resurrected Lord. The Lord ascended into heaven to receive a kingdom and will return. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. This same Jesus will come. And I believe the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be the visible return of the Lord from heaven to the earth. Not because every eye shall see him by any means, and I'll explain that in a second. He will not, I believe, be suspended mid-heaven and mid-earth, so that as it revolves upon the axis, everybody will see him. It's not talking about that nonsense at all. Because the Master went up from Olivet. Olivet is a kilometre for the young ones, half a mile for us old ones, from the city of Jerusalem. You literally look out, and there's the hill. Right? We can look upon the Clent Hills or any other hills. There is no reference in the New Testament scriptures at all of anybody seen him going to heaven except the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples or whoever was there on Olivet. No reference whatsoever to anybody in Jerusalem seeing him. Why? Why? Why are the scriptures silent? Because I don't think anybody saw him. Nobody saw him go, apart from those who were prepared for his ascension. I go and prepare a place for you. And so I believe the Son of Man will return, but he will be oblivious, apart from those who are expecting the Lord to return, as the disciples saw him go. And I think we've got reasons for saying that again in Matthew 25. Not the only time, Matthew chapter 25. We obviously, when we come to the ten virgins, we'll look at this in more detail, but just get the spirit of it for a moment. Verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." And whichever way we interpret the rest, there's some hesitation by the foolish, and there's a bit of, you know, discussion going on between the two and that, until we find in verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So what goes on between verse 7 and verse 10 is after the cry comes, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," until he actually came. Why is that? And why, brothers and sisters, when we come to Matthew chapter 27, do we have another remarkable thing which is against the background of the sign of the prophet Jonas? Verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Verse 52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many.
Why should that occur? If the Lord himself was seen of so many, 1 Corinthians 15, why were certain saints raised from the dead as a symbol of his resurrection? Are we suggesting that as in Christ, all will be made alive, as he was the firstborn, so there will be the greater harvest? That's going to come when the Lord returns, as we know, when there's going to be the resurrection of the dead. So why do we get this wonderful incident here? And who was raised? I'm suggesting to you, it could not be Elijah or Moses or Abraham. That would have no relevance to them at all. Because he'd never seen Abraham, he'd never seen Moses. They appeared unto many. And who appeared were those who were known. And I would suggest possibly the Josephs and the Simeons and the Annas and maybe the Zacharias and the Elizabeth and the faithful who died during the Lord's life and ministry. Those who we appreciate, I believe, will be raised from the dead, and the call will be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Go you out to meet him. And there will be no doubt in our mind, because when you think of the earth, think of the practicalities. Some of us have been doors, some of us have been asleep, some of the different situations, different circumstances. We'll all be made aware that the Lord has come. Then comes the problems. Then comes the startling, the hesitation. Have I ready for all this? There's no doubt the Lord has come. And so the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will him be coming as a thief in the night. Because as soon as we're made aware, there's no question, lo, he's here, but there's no evidence. Lo, he's in the secret place. He said, don't believe any of that rubbish. He says, when I come, it will be as visible to you as the lightning in the sky. It will be as visible to you as anything. There will be no doubt that I will be returning to the earth. And we shall be invited to go and meet our Lord. And I think, as we look at it in more detail, there's a lot of inferences made by the Lord in the parables that this is the state of affairs. Not that every eye shall see him, but that the faithful, the brethren and sisters, will have no doubt that he's returned from the earth. The doubt then sets in from that point onwards. And I think that's incorporated in the next phrase in Matthew 24. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And I think we've got three mournings there. One, verse 28. Those who are the foolish ones who will be rejected. Two, Israel, Zechariah 12. We'll look at it in more detail next time. They shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. And three, the nations at large, when there will be a time of trouble such as never was, and there will be a great mourning in the land. They don't happen simultaneously, it's a progression, until the Son of Man is established in power and glory, as the end of verse 30 tells us. Zechariah 12, we'll look at it in more detail next time. They shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. And three, the nations at large, when there will be a time of trouble such as never was, and there will be a great mourning in the land.
They don't happen simultaneously. It's a progression until the Son of Man is established in power and glory, as the end of verse 30 tells us.